Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Strategic Thinking. This is Lesson 7 with Dennis Peacock.
Why most ministries never go beyond one generation. Now Malachi 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, many of you have heard me share out of this. I feel like this section of Scripture is very, very important to where we are today. But the main thing that I want to draw out of it is that there is a curse. The Bible says there is a curse where no generational transfer occurs. Blessing, conversely, is where the accumulated wisdom and blessing of one generation is passed back into the next succeeding generation. Biblically, when there is a separation between the generations, that's called a curse. Now, we are surrounded by that curse today. We're surrounded by it historically. The existential generation is under a curse to the degree that it has lost touch with history. If you're going to destroy a people, cut them off from their roots. Make sure that they cannot get back into their history, and you will destroy them. You will bring them under the curse. We've got a generational separation. We've got a historical separation. And unfortunately, in the church, we have great gulfs between what has now appeared in the last 20 years and most of the historical church. Now, I want to make a statement that I think some of you will be able to identify with. There is a singer whose name is John Michael Talbot. How many of you have ever heard John Michael Talbot? John Michael Talbot is, in my opinion, an extremely anointed minstrel who became a Catholic. And he has put Catholic liturgy into some of the most anointed music I have ever heard. Now, there is something in me that when I listen to his music, almost makes me want to join the Catholic Church. Because what I am getting in touch with is a set of historical roots which those of us who are Protestants know nothing about. But there is something in me, deep crying unto deep, that longs to reach out across the generations and to be joined with the historical roots of our faith. And that, I know that you hear theologically, that's certainly not an endorsement of all of Roman Catholic theology. That isn't the point. The point is the hunger for that which traverses the generations. God has got something in all of us that wants to identify with the generations that have gone beforehand. Now, we find ourselves in this hour, especially those of us that have come out of the charismatic renewal, so-called, we find ourselves identifying with numbers of churches which have no tradition. They're 5 years, they're 10 years, they're 15. Some of the really old ones are 20 years old. 20 years is not even a blink in church history, which means that our roots, theologically, traditionally, have very, very little power. Now, many of you, I think all of you here, are aware that so-called Reformed theology is sweeping through the charismatic renewal. That's very predictable. It's not strange that Reformed theology would be sweeping through the renewal because the renewal is ripe for anything that ministers to the need for antiquity and tradition and roots. Because the charismatic renewal has no roots, unless you want to call Pentecostalism roots. And Pentecostalism is a phenomena of the last 75 years. That's hardly roots. That's two blinks in church history. And especially since Pentecostalism has been one splinter after another, some of it over racism, some of it over pure ego, some of it over whatever. You know, we don't have a very good root structure that many of us are connected into in the tradition, overarching sense of the word. Generational transfer is the building up and passing on of resources from one generation, either spiritually or naturally, to the succeeding generations for the purposes of God. God's work is frequently identified biblically as the transmission of covenant faithfulness over three generations. God identifies himself repeatedly in the Word as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that is very, very important. Not just because of what God did in those three men's lives and their wives and all that touched them, but that he identifies himself as a God who commits himself to generational transfer. How many of you have been to Europe? How many of you have been to Rome or to Israel or to Athens? Let me see your hands. When you are in any of those places, you are overwhelmed with the lack of history that we Protestants and we Americans or North Americans have. When you get around antiquity, it does something to you, again, that is deep crying unto deep, that is just a phenomenon. Until you've experienced it, there's no way to communicate what it feels like. God identifies himself as the God of that which traverses the generations. Proverbs 13:22 and 17:6 say that our grandchildren are noted as the crowning testament of our work. Now that's in some ways a challenge to our own individualistic egos. We would like to think that our work is going to be standing on its own. But biblically, the crown in your life is not what you've done, but what you've transmitted to your grandchildren. Your grandchildren become the testimony of the faithfulness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you've committed something that has bridged generations. Now, some of you, you may remember we talked on the opening session how an old church in the charismatic movement is 20 years. They have come and gone like flies. They have appeared and disappeared. Split, schism, destruction, merging with Assembly of God or Foursquare or other Pentecostal roots. And I understand why you do that. There's safety in that tradition. There's security in something that has roots. I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I'll say it anyway. I personally believe that if you were to study division in the body of Christ, you would see division has accelerated in direct proportion to the acceptance of the rapture doctrine. If I had time, I think I could historically prove that to you. That the deeper the thought got into the church that the Lord's return was imminent, the less concern people came for walking out the implications of covenant and building permanently, let alone transmitting their life from their generation to another generation. Amen. I watched one person after another back in the 60s and 70s either drop out of college or not go to college because the Lord was coming any minute. And now those same people are doing jobs that are beneath what their calling was, because they made a short-run decision based on a short-run theological view of reality. And obviously, I believe in the parousia of the Lord and all those good things, the bodily return, and I feel like I need to put out my Orthodox credentials again, lest you think I'm weird. But the emphasis on the immediacy of the Lord's return, which has occurred in the last 75 to 100 years, I think we could find a corresponding proliferation of church division and splits, because if the Lord is coming back immediately, tradition becomes relatively useless and of no value, and therefore covenant becomes of little value because I am responding to the imminent return of the Lord. And I think that historically we are going to view this period in church history as by the criteria of the traversing of generations as the blessing. I think we're going to view this century as one of the great curses vis-a-vis the effect of theology on the body of Christ, because we have not been able to traverse blessing and wisdom from one generation to another, let alone from one generation of elders to another generation of elders. Some of you can identify with this statement. I literally almost cried the first time I went to an elders meeting somewhere in the charismatic renewal where there were white-haired men. Most of the early meetings that we went to in the Jesus movement, we were all a bunch of young yo-yos who didn't know up from down. Of course, we didn't know that. We were all a bunch of young kids dealing with matters way beyond what we had any idea. And there were no white hairs around. And I remember the first time I went into a meeting with white hair, I went, oh. I felt a sense of relief. Now, where are the white-haired elders who have turned over the roadmaps to us as to how they learned what they know, let alone where we should go? They are precious few and far. There's not many of them, which only makes our job all the more difficult. One of the things, and I'm diverting, but I feel in the Spirit I need to do this. One of the things that scares me, I trust in the fear of the Lord, is that what it is that I think we have to do may never have been done before in church history, because we've never been here before in church history. And what scares me is we don't have the white hairs to help us get there. A few, but not many. Now, that's a very precarious situation. So we need in our midst church historians. We need those who have an historical perspective. We need the guides, as it were, who've got the wisdom of the generations that have gone before, moving into the battle that we are moving into. Since ministry is personified in a person, now, have I laid enough foundation to say that and you understand what I mean? The word of the Lord has become flesh in you. Since ministry is personified in a person, the transfer of ministry implies that the person's burden, resources, and commitment is passed on and out to succeeding layers or succeeding generations. And I call your attention to the diagram here in the teaching manual. We have in that first circle, we have the founders and the leaders. It is their job to impart what they know to the succeeding layers of people. It's probably their highest job. I wonder, and I know that this is something that the Lord is speaking to those that I walk with, in the existential mode, or in the Jesus is coming back any minute mode, your energy is going to go out to your own peers. This is a phenomenon, but it's true. Your energy will go out to your own peers. The closer you come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the more your energy is going to begin to go out to the next generation. You can measure the historicity that you're walking in your congregation by how much energy is going out to the next generation, as contrasted with how much energy is being spent on your own peer group. I would like to believe, and as a matter of fact, I believe that this is one of the calls of God on us as a people. I believe God is calling this generation of believers not so much to bring about the return of the Lord, a la Revelation 19:7, his wife has made herself ready. I believe that God's highest call on this generation is to put the brake on the machine and turn the machine back towards the next generations. That isn't going to be easy. It isn't going to be without controversy and all that surrounds it. because everybody else is looking out for number one in Jesus' name, of course. And the focal point of contemporary ministry is always to the peers. Biblical ministry fulfills 2 Corinthians 12:14. The parents should lay up for the children, not the children for the parents. So that it is our job to impart out to the succeeding generations our burdens, our resources, and whatever wisdom we have. Generational transfer implies that those who join you in a church ministry or in a family or in a movement will fully imbibe of the founders and the leaders' ministries. Ultimately, ministry success is measured by the degree to which the life of the ministry is proprietorially assumed by the next generation. Now come up with me to that thought. In our last session, we talked about the impartation of the proprietorial spirit to the core of those around you. Now we're going up another layer, and we're saying that God not only wants the proprietorial spirit in the core of the ministry, He wants the proprietorial spirit passed on to the next generation, so that the next generation feels about the things that God has put into your hands the same way themselves. That is ministry success. Now, it's evident our failures surround us, because where are the churches that have been powerfully operating for three generations? Think of it. In scanning this country right now as I'm before you, I can only think of three or four, possibly, churches of at least thousands of churches that I'm aware of. I can only think of three or four where they have been going more than two generations. Now, that is in the United States of America, where we have somewhere, this is a pretty good figure, we have somewhere around 110,000 Bible-believing churches in this country. That you could probably count on two hands the number of those churches that are multi-generational speaks volumes about where we are in terms of being under a spiritual curse, because we have been so self-oriented, we have not transmitted the burden so that one generation of elders passes on their spirit to another generation, to another generation, and you've got a church that is building. It is no accident that the Catholic Church has got billions of dollars, because they've passed on the wealth and the burden from one generation. You know, when you talk to the Catholic leaders, it is amazing how they see us Protestants. They feel sorry for us. I've got some good friends who are Catholic leaders and who believe 99% of the same things we believe. When I talk to them, their view of the Protestants is one where they really shake their heads and they say, what you have missed in tradition and generational transfer is a great source of grief to us. You have no idea what it feels like to have 2,000 years of people behind you. Imbalanced theology and all. Do you hear that as without me endorsing the theology of the Roman Church in toto? I hope you can all hear that. I'm talking about another spiritual phenomena that they have much to teach the Protestant world. Much to teach the Protestant world. Hindrances to generational transfer can be as follows. A. Ignorance of this principle, hence measuring success by what one man or group of leaders have done in their administration of the ministry as contrasted with that ministry going across generations. Number two, a leader or leaders who refuse to share their responsibility and therefore create no new proprietors. It is interesting to note, you know, when there's really an anointed man or ministry in a city, it's amazing how much ministry that is spawned by that redwood tree, as it were. It's amazing how many acorns they deposit geographically. But it is equally amazing, I know of several situations where no permanent church ever sprung up out of that ministry because there wasn't the impartation of the proprietorial spirit. A squandering of all available resources without accumulating any new seed corn. Now, there is a world in that statement. As you become a more responsible steward, you are going to begin thinking about the principle of tithing on your resources. Not tithing as unto the Lord in terms of money, but holding back some of your seed corn for the next generation. Not spending everything you have on the ministries that you want to do, but beginning to hold back some portion of your resources and investing that into the coming generations. When that mind begins to settle in on you, you are beginning to touch the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the tendency, in fact, all the pressure is to spend all your resources on what God, quote unquote, wants you to do right now. But if you do that, you're not accumulating seed corn. Another thing that can hinder the transfer of ministry from one generation to another is the disillusionment of a leader or group leaders who fail covenantally. Now, any of you who ever have tried to walk out covenant, and I know there are numbers of you in here to whom God spoke about covenant, there are few things that discourage the people more than watching leaders who are quote-unquote in covenant with one another separate. That is a very debilitating process. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but some of you can hear what I'm saying. I personally believe that having gone through covenant, it is in the ground and it is going to emerge within the next 2 to 3 years again with a fervor in the church. I think the wheat has fallen into the ground and is molding right now. I believe it's going to come back up in a mature form with far more power and much more influence than it had the first time around. Because it's a principle of God that whatever God brings, He must deposit into the earth, lest it abide alone. But at this stage of development, there are numbers of disillusioned and discouraged people because they saw covenanted men go their own way. That is not something that should surprise us. You should expect that any new truth is going to be deposited into the earth before it really yields what it's designed to yield. Number 5, the spiritual or moral failure. Now, Matthew 21:43, of course, is a huge verse. Matthew 21:43, Jesus said to the Jews, to Israel, "Behold, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a people that will bring forth the fruit thereof." Which, like I say, that's a huge verse. The point that I want to make in the application of that verse is that God can strip a generation of what it has if it doesn't bring forth fruit. And I believe that that happens in churches as well. Okay, Roman numeral 4, I need to speed up. The following 5 principles are essential for generational transfer to occur. Number 1, corporiety. God commands the blessing on unity at a leadership level. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." Unity on a leadership level is one of the greatest blessings God can give to a people. It takes corporiety in order to pass on blessing. I mean, it's so obvious. How many of you know you cannot impart the full blessing to your children if you're divorced? If the headship of the family, if the mother and the father separate, they're going to pass on an inheritance of separation. I've seen the statistics, I'm rusty. It occurs to me, it's somewhere of this order of magnitude, that 70% of all children of divorced parents divorce themselves. Divorce begets divorce. Unity begets unity. It's not a very profound thing. It's fairly obvious to say. but we need to be reminded of it. A visible example of unity for the benefit of those who observe and therefore believe in the ministry's divine source. John 17:21. What's John 17:21 say about the longevity of ministry? It says that the authenticity of my ministry is certified by the unity of those who surround me. Dare I tread into this? Could you hear me if I said God is doing more than judging who people are sleeping with as He is touching major ministries? See, the media is a distorting factor because what it does is it glorifies on man's terms the things that are important to man in a ministry. If what is important to God is that those who work with you certify you on the basis of their unity one with another. How many saw how I just got to that statement? John 17:21, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the authenticity of my ministry is going to be certified by the unity that you have amongst yourselves. See, when you see that in John 17:21, unity is no longer a theological issue. It is an issue of Christ's reputation being on the line. Christ's reputation is on the line, and the only thing that can heal His reputation is unity between His followers. Father, I would that they would be one that the whole world may know. It is the unity of Christ's followers that authenticates His ministry, not His miracles. Now, by that criteria, do you understand why I'm saying God is now judging ministries, not just because somebody sleeps with somebody they're not supposed to sleep with, but because human criteria have become more important than godly criteria in the way that you're measuring the success of a ministry. You know, let me just be blunt. One of the things that scandalized the people in the Spirit was not just the opulence or the way that the money was spent by the Bakers or by Jimmy Swaggart, but when you got into the division of those around them. Because biblically, a ministry is certified by the unity of those that surround the leaders. It is the unity of the church that gives authenticity to Christ's message. Isn't it amazing? Jesus, and by the way, He is our founder, so He can get away with, He's the one that ultimately defines how things are interpreted. Jesus did not say that His ministry was going to be authenticated by the resurrection in terms of the view of the world. He didn't say the world is going to recognize me as the Messiah by my resurrection. Are you breathing? He said the world is going to recognize my ministry as the Messiah by the unity of my followers. That's a pretty heavy statement. Why is it, and I know the answer, I'm asking a rhetorical question, but why is it that we are so anxious for the Lord's return when we haven't exhibited the Lord's witness to the world? Why should Jesus come back to a fragmented church that has yet to carry out His witness? Why don't I hear people preach on that? Because if you believe that it is your personal responsibility, and I believe that it is my personal responsibility because I have a revelation of this truth, it is my responsibility to seek unity wherever I can seek it for the honor of the Lord's name. See, it drives me crazy to be around some of the big ministries who are continually rattling off their accomplishments, and I know they don't work with any other ministry or any other leader. And I want to say to them, hey, pal, why don't you read your Bible that you're always thumping? Why don't you take a good look at John 17:21 and comprehend that you can do all these wonderful things you're doing and it doesn't really move the ball down the field that far because it's going to be unity amongst the leadership in the church that authenticates the Lord's ministry, not how many people you got coming or how many TV shows you're on or any of the rest of that folderol. But you know what that requires? That requires a humbling of spirit. That requires a humbling of spirit because when iron sharpens iron, You've got to walk in a humility because unity presupposes serving one another. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. The leadership has to have a revelation that the authenticity of their ministry is certified by the unity that they have more than what they do. What you do is outward appearance, but unity internally is what brings divine revelation. A ministry is measured of God more by the unity that is within the people than the work that it does. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said that. He didn't say they'll recognize me as Messiah because of all the good works that you're going to do. He said they will recognize me as Messiah by the love and the unity that you have one with another. Point B, authority. Clear lines of accountability and decision making. There have to be clear lines of authority and decision making. All these scriptures speak to it. There has to be a clear line of entry into and out of the work. John 3:3 is Christ's clear line of entry into the membership of the redeemed community. Except a man be born again, he doesn't get into the community, i.e. the kingdom. A ministry must have clear lines in and clear lines out. That's got more importance than you might think, and because of time, I'm not going to be able to deal with it. Honoring biblical lines of authority. The place of the local church. Any ministry. Now, we're talking about these ministries over here on the board. Let's say ministry to the aged. One of the great challenges of the 1990s as these ministries begin to spread out all over the church is you will find out what you put into your people. Are the ministries that come forth in the 1990s going to come out of the local church, or are they going to compete with the local church? We will find out what manner of seed we have planted. If we think we have a parachurch problem right now, we haven't seen anything yet. I promise you. The place of pastoral lines. Do we, as we move into ministry, throw away our revelation that the way into the sheepfold is through the pastor? You cannot just reach into a believer's life and put them into ministry without clearing it with their pastor. See, as the surge of action hits the body of Christ, we will soon discover where our foundations are in terms of commitment to truth. The spirit of holding the head, honoring the leadership that is available. Incorporating, the incorporation of emerging levels of leadership. Properly handling spiritual teenagers. That's a whole series I did some years ago on how to handle spiritual teenagers. Are you aware that spiritually people go through the same phases that they do in the natural? As those that you work with grow up, they become teenagers in the spirit. And they require the same skills in dealing with them that are required in dealing with a teenager in the natural. Okay, number C, commitment to modeling. You cannot transfer ministry unless you have rejected intellectualization or spiritualizing of the fruit. Truth must be incarnated. What is in your head will die when you die. What is in your spirit can be imparted and passed on. Those whose ministries never get beyond head ministries are never able to impart to the next generation because there is no brain impartation. There's only spirit impartation. That's why we need to make sure that we're ministering spirit. Jesus said, my word is what? Spirit and what? Truth or life. He identifies his word first as being spirit, and that is what must be transmitted. Okay, number two, C2, the clear recognition that the kingdom of God changes matter. Truth is not kingdom truth unless it changes the visible world. Now, anybody with Gnosticism in them is going right through the ceiling when I make a statement like that. Truth is not kingdom truth unless it changes matter. Truth is not kingdom truth unless it changes matter. Why? Because God incarnates anything He does. It was working in Mexico, in the mission that we work with there, that God first began to open my eyes to this truth. I began to see that as we began to teach the principles of the kingdom of God, literally, the buildings and the clothing and the work habits and the external life of the people who are receiving that truth began to change. As the truth went into their spirit, they began to buy property. They began to build houses. They began to become employed. They began to care for people medically. They began to reach out and change the environment in which they lived. Because the Word must become flesh. Anything that is kingdom literally changes the environment in which it is preached. If it isn't changing the environment, it isn't kingdom, it's intellectual communication. But that which is spirit incarnates and changes the environment. Okay, number D, letter D, effective equipping of the saints. And I feel like we're grinding down here in the spirit, so I feel like our capacity is near the brim. Effective equipping of the saints, leaders who serve by equipping and drawing ministry out, okay? Again, you've heard much of this material, or some of this, in the leadership and the general mobilizing seminar. The job of the leader, as I understand it, as a servant, is to fulfill Proverbs 20, I think it's verse 5 or verse 6, that says, a plan is like deep water in the heart of a man, but a man of understanding will draw it out. It is the responsibility of the leader to reach into the life of those that they lead and draw God's plan out. The equipping of the saints is the helping of the saints to get in touch with the destiny that God has put into their life, to pull their destiny up to the top, make it self-conscious, and then direct them to the people who can fulfill that destiny. There's no way in the world that I can equip the people that I lead. I can only equip somebody in an area where I can equip them. I can equip them in some areas, but I certainly cannot equip the people I lead in every area because I don't have the skill or the ability, and praise God I don't. Which means that if you're going to be a leader, you're going to have to bring people in or surround your people with others who can equip them. And that means you're going to have to recognize the engiftment of those around you. A leader whose heart is for their kids is to make sure that their kids get the very best. They get the best you can get to offer them. Okay? Next page, last page. A local church. Let me direct my comments now to a local church. A local church should be continuously impacted by all five of the Ephesians 4 ministries. If you are going to bring a people to maturity, they need exposure to apostles. They need exposure to prophets. They need exposure to evangelists. They need exposure to teachers. And obviously, they are exposed to pastors because they're the foundation of the local church. But in order to produce matured people, you must have these ministries consistently impacting your people. Any one of those ministries, a steady diet to the exclusion of the other, is going to produce a warped people. And one of the great problems we have in the body of Christ today is that many of the pastors have shut off their church from the ministry of the other fivefold ministries, and they've got stunted people as a result. If you love your people, and I know you do, I know you're a people that do love your people, when you love your people, you open your church to all the ministries of the Spirit for the sake of the kids. I have seen more than one church where the senior pastor never relinquishes his pulpit on Sunday morning. And he says it's because he needs to keep his pastoral word in front of the church. But I have my suspicions. Okay, lastly, the principle of both and.
In order to impart to our people, we need to impart to them both localness and globalness. Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8 that they would be witnesses of Him both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Now, we human beings, we think either or. And the more legalistic you are, the more prophetic you are, the greater tendency you have to think either or. Something is either this or it's that. God thinks both and. I could give you an example. Well, I'll just give you a quick one. A lot of people think the Word of God contradicts itself. Humanly speaking, it does. I mean, let's tell it like it is. Humanly speaking, it does. Let me give you many examples. I'll give you a quick one. The Scripture says, "He that doesn't hate father, mother, brother, sister, etc., cannot be my disciple." That's Luke 14:26 or 27. Then Paul goes around and in Timothy says, "He that forsakes his family is worse than an unbeliever and is denied the faith." Now, God, would you please make up your mind? He says, "I have. I believe both. The Word of God is living because it applies to a life regardless of where you are. To the one who is completely willing to forsake his family and wants to forsake his family out of his own ego needs, the Holy Spirit is going to take him to Timothy and say, he that forsakes his family has deserted the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Because that dimension of truth is what that person needs ministered to them in the particular. To the one who is afraid to leave his wife and kids for the sake of the call, he's going to take you to Luke 14. Because he's ministering that balance to you. Because truth is a spectrum with borders. There are borders, but truth is intention within the context of what you need as an individual in your situation. Now, we human beings, that makes us nervous that God has got truth that is alive and moving. See, I wish I could get it. Well, probably nobody, maybe a few of you could understand where I'm coming from, but as one who had a background in philosophy, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," you can't imagine what a statement that is philosophically to make. Because philosophy, Greek thinking, postulates that truth is a static set of principles. Truth is something you chisel into a wall and is conceptually static and doesn't move. Jesus comes along and says, "That isn't truth. I am truth." Truth is a living being. I mean, you're talking... You have just destroyed philosophy by saying that truth is a living personality. Because what you're saying is, you're following a living being, not a set of rules on the wall, which have axioms and postulates and all presuppositions and all the rest of it. You're following a living being. When I get confused theologically, as some think I am frequently, I check the whole thing and say, "Hey, look, I'm following Jesus, and that is how I always get my bearings." Truth is not theology. Truth is Jesus. And we need, with all our theology, and I believe in theology, and I believe in paradigms, and I believe in all that good stuff, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is, truth is Jesus. Now, that is a both-and phenomenon. That's why I'm using it as an example. It is both axiomatic truth, and it is living truth in a personal being. It is both. It's axiomatic. It can be written and declared and postulated. And it is a living being who says, "Follow me." How many of you understand that what is true is true only because Jesus says it is? Jesus is the ultimate 600-pound gorilla. Epistemologically speaking, he can sit anywhere he wants. He can say whatever he wants to say, and it's true. It doesn't matter if it's true. It's true because he says it. And therefore, it is true, because that's the way the rule of the game is played. what God says is true. Because He's a living being. He is not an axiomatic principle. He is a living being. Okay? How did I get off on that? I'm saying this. Any ministry that we are a part of or want to see developed must have both dimensions of both and, that is, both localness and globalness in its warp and woof, in its essence. We must not only model and work locally, we must work internationally at the same conceptual time. Okay, let me give you a good example. A good example, one of the ministries that we're pushing is English as a second language. While the nations are being destabilized, God is bringing the nations to us. He is always bringing the nations to you while He is sending you to the nations, because God functions both and. So that what we're doing, those who are not geographically going out to the nations by leaving their city can find the nations within their city, so that they are functioning both and. They are both functioning locally and globally at the same time. Ministry should be both local and international in their focus conceptually, because that's the way God thinks. If you only think locally, you will become an isolated, ingrown church, or you become an isolated, ingrown city. If the pastors of a city only focus locally and don't focus internationally, they will become an isolated city where the Holy Spirit and the prophets and the apostles are unable to go into that city and connect that city with what the Spirit is doing globally. Your vision in terms of where you function determines your ability to be connected with the whole. How many understand what I just said? Okay, that's about a third of you. For now, that's good enough, so I'll quit.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.